Good morning to you, sisters and brothers. Can we try that again? Good morning, sisters and brothers. Much, much better. On behalf of my wife and myself, thank you so much for your fellowship in the gospel, for the warm welcome we've received since we've been here, for your prayers and your support through the years. I'm sorry, but it's either my mustache or something else that's rubbing. Yes. And not Can you all hear me? Very good. Staring in my face. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God, our Lord, the lover and saver of our souls, we come before you in the name of Christ, that one and only name that allows us entrance into your presence. And in his name we ask that you might be pleased to glorify yourself by speaking to us this morning through your word. Cause us to hear and grant us the grace to heed what we hear, to the praise and to the glory of your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul had no interest in a merely intellectual or a merely emotional religion. His focus was on motivating Christians to glorify God, among other ways, in the manner of their life. Paul understood that truth is in order to holiness, and that holiness is a life lived to the glory of God. He also understood that one cannot live to God's glory unless he really and truly and sincerely and practically has the interests of his fellow human at heart. Holiness is not some kind of a feeling, an emotion. Holiness is not some kind of step that we take. Holiness involves, amongst other things, the way we relate one to another in Christ and to those who are not in Christ. In other words, holiness, just really another word for spirituality, is not a mystical reality. It has to do with everyday life, with the most mundane things in life, with the words that we blurt out without thinking, with the actions we take without thinking. That is why, so characteristic of Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he devotes 8 whole chapters to a careful presentation of the gospel. And only in chapter 6 and then onwards does he deal with the conflict that results and the way of life we should be living. So let's run through Romans for a moment. The first chapters describe the sinfulness of man, all mankind. And just so Paul's readers are clear in their mind, that includes the Jewish people, chapter 2. We all have a conscience, which is a reflection of the law of God written into our very humanity, into our very being. A conscience which condemns us when we do wrong and commends us in the few times when we do right. He then goes on to talk about how salvation that is righteousness, is granted. Taking Abraham as an example, he tells us that righteousness is granted, not achieved, granted through faith. And then in chapter 5, he explains, shall I call, the mechanics of salvation. Christ took upon himself our guilt, took upon himself our punishment for our sin, and made us righteous by virtue of his own righteousness. Now, the term righteousness, of course, is a very important one in Paul's letter to the Romans. And that is why when he comes to chapter 6, he talks about the practical consequences of our redemption in terms of righteousness. He tells us that we are to submit the members of our body, another important term in chapters 6, 7, and 8. We are to present the members of our bodies, the very organs of our bodies, our hands, our feet, our mouths, our eyes, our minds, our hearts, to be instruments of righteousness to the praise and to the glory of God who granted us a righteousness through Christ. But that's where the trouble begins. Still preaching the gospel, that's where the trouble begins. Because recognizing our duty towards the righteousness of God, or as Paul puts it in chapter 7, delighting in the law of God in his inward being, he finds himself in a situation that that love is not expressed through his life as he knew it ought to be expressed. What he wants to do, he doesn't do. What he doesn't want to do, he does. Is that familiar? I hope it is, because if it is not, you are not a Christian. Christians love God's law, love God's will. Love to reflect the beauty and the majesty and the kindness of God in their lives. And Christians are also painfully aware of the fact that they fall on their faces repeatedly. And so it is the spiritual man who cries out, as did Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death," or this body of death, however you want to translate it. And then immediately he answers. Do you remember the answer? Does anyone remember Paul's answer? I can't hear you. I thank God, yes, not enough. What comes after that? Ah, there we are. I thank God for Jesus Christ. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, he will, through Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8 is nothing less than an exposition of that last statement. It begins telling us, ignore chapter divisions when you're reading the Bible. It distorts the meaning of the Bible. Because chapter 8 is essentially knit with chapter 7, which is essentially knit with chapter 6, which is, well, you get the point. First, in spite of the fact that I don't do what I want, I do what I don't want, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't just for sinners who are unredeemed, it's for the gospel is for sinners who are redeemed. Because we are constantly failing. And we must always, always remind ourselves that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law that says, if you sin, you must die. Rather, Paul says, we shall partake one day of the resurrection, the transformation of our bodies. That term that was started in chapter 6, went on to chapter 7, and here it is in chapter 8. We shall be transformed. We shall Well, we are at present, we are participating with whole creation in this groaning, in eager expectation. And that groaning, wretched man that I am, is the Holy Spirit praying through us according to the will of God. God never fails in his purposes. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, to be holy as he is holy, righteous as he is righteous. So your struggles are not in vain in the Lord. I hope you're struggling. You should be struggling. If not, there's room for deep concern for you. But in your struggles, don't give up hope, a confident hope, with an anchor firmly settled within the veil. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We shall be like him. We shall be transformed. It's an amazing, thrilling expectation that we have, and it's not a vain hope. It's not a vain expectation. It's not an illusion, because God has determined that. And those whom he predestined, he called. Were you called? Did you hear the call of God? Did you repent? Are you trusting in God? And those whom he called, he also sanctified. That's the painful process we're undergoing. But those whom he sanctified, he also glorified. And it's written in the past tense, because there's no doubt that that is one going to happen. You may doubt it concerning yourself. You may doubt it concerning your spouse or your brother, your sibling, your sister. But you can't doubt it concerning God. Those whom God foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son, he also glorified. So what should we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul has preached the gospel to us in those 8 chapters. And then what is the point of chapters 8 and 9? There are those who think that, having preached the gospel, Paul goes off on a tangent because he is naturally concerned for his own people, the Jewish people. I question that. For one, we must remember that Paul was inspired by the Spirit. So if he was inclined to go off on a tangent, the Spirit would have said, keep following the course. But more than that, what Paul does in chapters 9, 10, and 11, talking about Israel, is to demonstrate the fact that there is no condemnation, and that those whom God had foreknown, he also will glorify. And so he tells us in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and that if God has called an individual or a people, he will accomplish his purposes in their lives. He's demonstrating the gospel he preached. And he says that a redeemer will come out of Jacob and turn ungodliness away. Not come to the people because they're ungodly, but he will turn ungodliness away from the people. For this is, not was, but is my covenant with them. All Paul is doing is illustrating the gospel he preached in chapters 1 to 8. And that, dear friends, is the very logic. I've been running away far beyond my notes by now. That is the way, the logic of Paul's opening word in chapter 12. Does anyone remember, don't look at the Bibles at the moment, does any one of you remember the first word of chapter 12? Therefore is a connective term. And what comes after therefore? Come on, you know your Bibles. No, I'm not asking you, Russ, you know. Well, what comes after therefore? You can look at your Bibles if you're not sure. By the mercies of God. So that's what he's been talking about. In chapters 1 to 8, the mercies of God to sinners. In chapters 9 to 10, those mercies illustrated by the sure mercies of God toward the people of Israel. And therefore, by the mercies of God, what are we to do? We are to submit our bodies as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is our reasonable service. In other words, he's telling us that the only reasonable way we can respond to the amazing mercies of God is by submitting our bodies to be instruments of righteousness, to speak in terms of verse 6. Or our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, because this is the only reasonable way in which we can respond to the gospel. Now, so much for my introduction. We can now go to my text. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or logical or reasonable, however you wish to translate it, service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, in which he delighted in chapter 7, described as the law of God. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body parts do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. However, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly. If prophecy, in proportion to one's faith. If service, in the act of serving, or the one who teaches, in the act of teaching, or the one who exhorts, in the work of exhortation, the one who gives with generosity, the one who is in leadership with diligence, the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Love must be free of hypocrisy. Detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as depends on you or as to your ability, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Speaking of thirsty and a drink, I'm thirsty. There's a great deal that we need to unpack here, is there not? since you all want to have lunch, we will not be able to unpack everything. But the truth of the matter is that in many ways we have forgotten those words. Today, in a professed effort to influence the world, we've blurred the difference between ourselves and the world. Instead of daring to be different, we ape the world. We shape the gospel, our church life, and our worship to the passing fads of the world. There's often very little difference between the music forms used in the church and those in the world. Both are often inconsequential, shallow, both the tunes and the words. Insipid, repetitious. Happily, that's not what I heard this morning. That's not what I remember hearing here when I had the privilege and joy of worshiping with you earlier. The world loves informality, and we have tended to embrace informality both in dress and in conduct. As if when we come to church, we don't come to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of all lords, the beloved dread of angels, but it's just another Sunday morning. And truth is no longer recognized to be a kind of reality that binds us. Your view is as good as mine, and maybe mine isn't as good as yours. And then we come together for Bible study, and none of us are really studied. None of us, hopefully the leader has, but the rest of us have not. And then we sit together and we pool our ignorance. The first idea that comes to mind, we think that is maybe what the text is saying. At least it is what it's saying to me. As if to say that there's no objective message in the text, but only our individualistic private impressions of it. We've forgotten the duty to seriously, deeply study the scriptures. Once again, I'm delighted in my conversations with many of you that is not the case. But it is certainly true of the church at large, and maybe it's true of one or two of you here as well. Certainly we can all do better than that. We've submitted to a form of spiritual and moral lethargy that leaves the running of the church and the running of society to those that presumably have been appointed, as if we have no responsibility to frame our own spiritual life and to make a solid contribution to the life of the church. This is one of the ways that we find it easy to escape responsibility, because if we don't have to make decisions, we don't have to understand the scripture for ourselves, we don't need to apply the scriptures for ourselves, then it's his fault or their fault that I am not living as I ought. The tendency to prefer what they call practical preaching. Don't give me doctrine. That's too heady. Tell me what I should do. No. Study the scriptures. That's what you should do, and let the scriptures study your heart and your lives. And stand before God and ask him what you should do. Stand before God and ask your conscience what you should do, and then bear the responsibility for your decisions. There's a preference to these kind of feel-good and practical sermons that is totally unhelpful and does not edify the body of Christ. We need to be, Paul says, transformed by the renewing of our mind. That means that what we thought yesterday, we shouldn't be thinking today. We should be thinking more clearly, more biblically, more spiritually, in a more godly way, because our mind should be constantly renewed. And not only that, but it should never be merely head knowledge. what we know should be transforming us, changing us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The world around us promotes a kind of pride that dares challenge God's order of things. Dares put man and man's will and man's happiness at the forefront of life. We have a saying in Hebrew that I consider dreadful. As long as you're happy. Do you say that here too? No, Russ says no. I believe him. Not here. But I mean here in the United States. Well, how about your constitution? I've said this in many occasions. I'll say it to you. I don't know of any other country in the world that has written in the very constitution of its national life the pursuit of happiness. We should be pursuing holiness. That is the kind of, not giddy happiness, but that's the kind of, what does Paul speak of, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Have you experienced that? That in the very shame, sense of shame and sorrow that you have, deeper than that, there's a sense of joy because you are growing in Christ. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind because God has become more important to you than happiness. We must not, we ought not, we must never be mistaken by this view of reality that all that is important is the pursuit of happiness. Nor should we be in a position where we are unwilling to admit our weaknesses, where we're unwilling to admit that there are some things that we can't do and that others can do better. Through the grace given to me, says Paul, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So it has to do, first of all, with not what we say. I can sound very humble. It's easy to sound humble. I had a discussion with one of my elders on one occasion when a congregant challenged something he had said, and he had not responded in the most edifying, Christ-honoring manner. And so we were talking together, and I said to him, brother, we need to respond with humility to one another. And he straightened his back, and he said to me, do you mean to say to me that I am not humble? Did I need to say it? By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It has to do with the renewing of our mind by the word of God. So we compare ourselves not with ourselves, but with our ultimate standard, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that is when we find the true measure of ourselves and we'll be enabled to think of ourselves in appropriate manner. When it comes to the truth, biblical faith is not a belief in the validity of what we want to be true about ourselves or about life in general. It involves the courage to shape reality to face reality as God has shaped it. Because after all, it is God. Our illnesses, my crutches, your youth or your age, your education, your lack thereof, your parents, all these circumstances are all the very work of God, shaping you and granting you the framework, the stage on which you are to live to his praise and glory. And so rather than trying to reshape reality, I was born with a biological male and I decide that I really should be a woman or whatever else. There are those who have gone so far as to say they were born human and they really feel like they're a cat. They should all be in mental institutes. Or certainly cared for and brought to face reality as God has shaped it. We should not rebel against God. And that means that reality implies duties imposed upon us according to which we conduct our lives. Paul goes on to talk about the fact that we differ from one another. Now, that makes life difficult. You can ask my wife. It does make life difficult. But difficulty is what, shall I say, it is the scalpel that the Lord uses to shape us, to conform us to his image. And the fact that we differ is an opportunity for us to serve one another, to respect one another, to provide for one another what others do not have, and to receive from one another. I mean, even in the Garden of Eden, where Adam had the blessed presence of God, he was clear of all sin and he could have free and open fellowship with his Maker. Even there, God says it is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet. And the Hebrew actually talks about a help over against him. That is, not against him in the sense of contrary, but in the sense that complements him. Notice there's an E and not an I there after the L. It's not complements him, but complements him. Provides him with what he does not have. And so the differences between us, be they racial, or cultural, educational, or whatever else, should be opportunities for growth and for mutual ministry and mutual respect. I must say, I protest the whole idea that we should divide into language-based, ethnic-based, cultural-based congregations. There's no room for a Spanish-speaking church and a Korean-speaking church and an English-speaking church. Yes, we differ. It makes it difficult. But every culture has an aspect of the beauty of Christ that another culture does not. And it's the push and shove of cultures and languages that shapes us more into the image of Christ. I'm distressed when I see black churches and white churches. Did Christ establish a black church? A white church? A messianic congregation? No. We differ because God made us differ, so that we would be dependent upon one another and so that we will edify one another and contribute to each other. And that, yes, that will mean suffering some of the difficulties and the pain. Let love be without hypocrisy. Obviously, I'm skipping because we all want lunch. Frankly, so do I. Let love be without hypocrisy. The question is, whom do we love? Do we love our brother or do we love ourselves? For example, of all places, Leviticus puts it this way. Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall surely rebuke him. So sometimes, because we love ourselves so much, we don't want to pay the price that we might have to pay by challenging a brother when we see him err, or a sister. Sisters err too, not as much as we brethren. So we avoid challenging our brother or our sister in Christ. But Leviticus, the Word of God, tells us that we should not hate our brother in our hearts. So love should be the kind of courageous, gracious, bearing, sacrificial relationship that really has the best interests of our fellow in the heart. And so we might lose face, we might lose a friend. We might be embarrassed to discover that we're wrong. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? If you believe that a brother has sinned, what do? Leviticus 19, you go to him and you talk with him or her or them. You may well discover in the conversation that you were mistaken. Indeed, elsewhere, our Lord says on the Sermon on the Mount that if you're on your way to worship and you remember that your brother or sister has anything against you, leave whatever you're bringing to the worship of God right there and go be reconciled first. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love is most truly measured by what it is willing to sacrifice. God loved in such a manner that he gave his only Son. And we, brethren, should love not in word only, but in deed and in truth and in practice. Paul goes on to give one example of that, and he says that we should prefer one another in honor. How do you feel when someone is promoted into a position you hoped to have? When someone else is noticed and you are not, in honor, preferring one another. And then he goes on to talk about love in terms of contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, of course, saints have material needs. They're not otherworldly. But saints have more needs than material. Paul talks about weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. That means that there should never be anyone in our fellowship who hurts or who is happy alone. There should never be anyone in our congregation alone. Widows, orphans, the unmarried, the young. Nobody in Christ should be alone. We should be engaged in active brotherly love one toward another, a love that is void of hypocrisy, that is willing to sacrifice our time, our comforts, the cleanliness or the orderliness of our home, or anything else for the sake of a brother or sister, so that they will never weep alone, never rejoice alone, never have to do anything alone, but there will always be someone there for them. That is what Christian community is all about. So that the world would look upon us and say, see how they love one another. And that love would in itself project the gospel in spite, in the very teeth of the differences between us. Rejoicing in hope. What is our hope? Well, one hope we've already mentioned, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We can rejoice in the expectation, in the confident expectation that that is not a vain hope. It is a true one. But there's more to it than that. We can hope for the new heavens and the new earth. We can hope for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can hope for the day when the earth will be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We can hope for these things, and we can hope for them confidently, because our hope is informed by the word of God. Now, this kind of Christ-like Christian life can only become a reality if we follow this further admonition of Paul, and that is, be devoted to prayer. Because humility and moral courage and honesty and kindness, well, if you're anything like me, you will have to admit that they do not come naturally. We need the work of God in our hearts. We need to spend time in the presence of God so that he will address us, so that he will speak to our hearts, so that he will expose our hearts to his gracious, sanctifying, challenging love. Be devoted, Paul says, to prayer. Doesn't say just pray or engage in prayer, but devoted to prayer. Really, really engaged in it, because you recognize that this is a deep need. It's a greater need than eating and drinking. It's as important as breathing, because prayer is Christian breathing. It's what gives us the oxygen of a spiritual life. As we are devoted to prayer and we walk with God. And that is when we can bless those who persecute us. Bless and curse not. That is how much more will depend upon us. We will have a greater ability to live at peace with all men. That is how we can respond to our enemies with kindness and generosity, sacrificial kindness and generosity, because the God who is love has taught us to love, and has moved us to love, and has encouraged us to love, and has empowered us to love, because we have been transformed by the renewing of our mind as we have spent time in God's word and in God's presence. So you see, truth is in order to holiness. Chapters 1 to 8 and chapters 9 to 11 are all there in order to bring us to the point where Paul will say to us, by the mercies of God, I urge you, I implore you, I beseech you, I beg of you, I exhort you, I admonish you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is the only reasonable, the only spiritual, the only proper way to respond to God's amazing grace to you and to me in Christ. Let's pray. Eternal God, you've been kind to us beyond imagination. You loved us. You gave your Son for us in spite of our unworthiness. You sent your Spirit into our hearts. You made us sons and daughters. You destined us for glory. And we are secure because you are amazingly faithful, even though we believe not. By these amazing mercies, you call us to live sacrificially for you. Lord, help us to do so. We need to be more fully transformed. We need to be different than we are today. We need to be made different. And we plead with you, O God, for Christ's sake and for your own glory, transform us. Continually renew our minds and help us understand the gospel in new and in challenging ways. Apply the gospel to our understanding and then to our wills and to our emotions. Lord, teach us to discern your good and perfect and acceptable will and serve you as you deserve to be served by living the way we ought to live. Teach us to love sincerely, courageously, humbly. Oh God, bring yourself glory, we pray. You deserve it. Glorify yourself through us, although we don't deserve to be used in such a way. May your will be done on earth in us as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.